Good afternoon once again. We're going to have a one-word sermon. I'm done. I think you know me better than that, but it'll be about one word. I did want to mention something that this week there was a sermon link that I sent out to all of you by Mr. Kubik. And there is a video available as well for download, and we're going to try to work that into our schedule to show it here at church, but I wanted to get it out to all of you right away, and then I guess we have to make an assessment on whether everybody has seen it, and then we show it in church or not, but there are a couple of Sabbaths coming up towards the end of the year that we would be able to do that. So I will try to get stuff like that to you right away because it's available on the internet, so then, you know, some people see it and others don't. But it was a very good sermon, including an introductory comments by a young lady that had traveled all the way from the Ukraine to be in Cincinnati, and I see you guys are here. That must have been it's always very interesting to meet people from different parts of the world. We had Yanni Büchel here a couple of weeks ago from Switzerland, and enjoyed that. Today we are saddened by the loss of a brother, yet confident that what he built during his lifetime holds promise in a tomorrow yet future. So today in a sermon we will focus on one word that captures that future. Just one word that has the ability to empower us with expectation or defer expectation if it is missing. One word, just one, which when we understand its practical definition, empowers us to reach beyond the present to destination's future. Better places. Better people, better lives. I think we must all agree that if there is one word that can capture all of this and more, then indeed it is a very powerful word because it changes how we live, how we relate to each other, and most importantly, how we view the future. Just one word, one purpose, one syllable. Are you ready? The one word is hope. H-O-P-E. Perhaps you were hoping for something more complex than and more profound than a one-syllable, simple word that is common in our vocabulary. But therein lies the point. Simplicity, I have learned, is often very profound, and this is not an exception, because this word of hope, when we understand its practical definition and its true meaning and power, encapsulates why we are here today. Hope in common usage, though, has been diluted to the point where it has lost its power and meaning. You know, hope has become synonymous with wishful thinking. You know, we hope that things will get better. You know, I hope I will have more money. I hope I'll get a raise. And all kinds of, you know, you could use your own definitions and usages, but we often use it today in a synonymous way to wishful thinking. Something we wish would happen, but do not really expect will occur. Deluded hope, I guess you could say, disappoints, in contrast to what the Bible says we should expect. Let's go to Romans chapter 5 to begin the sermon. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. We learn something about hope. Now, hope does not disappoint. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So the hope of which we are talking today is completely different from, in fact, Paul contrasts it to the kind of wishful thinking that is common in our world. And he promises that it does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, that's the difference. That's a big difference between wishful thinking and musing and the type of hope that we are talking about today. So if we'll go back with me, we've got a lot of scriptures today. So sharpen your pencils. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about this as well. And we'll read verses 3 and 4. Here he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." So here we see an adjective attached to the one word that defines it as something that is alive, that motivates and empowers and changes everything about everything that we do. It's a living hope. It is something that inspires and empowers us in a tangible way. And I think once we get to the working definition of the sermon, you will look at hope in a hopefully different and more tangible way. Who has begotten us again to a living hope, how? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now that is one of those sentences that Paul is apt to write. A long one, full of meaning, one clause modifying the other, to be able to describe exactly what he means with precision. It's a living hope because it is based on the full weight and confidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And through that, it entitles us to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away. And that is why it does not disappoint. It is a living hope that has destiny and meaning. So let's take a look here. And, you know, definitions are always challenging and difficult in the sense that it is, you can always modify it a little bit, but for the purposes of this sermon, to have a working definition, we're going to use this one. Hope is a place to go and be. Now, you may not have ever heard hope defined in that way, but think about it. Let's think about the antonym of hope for a moment. Hopelessness sets in when we feel that we are stuck in a situation and we have no place to go. Hope is a place to go, and more importantly, to be, where you have meaning. And in that sense, this word captures why we are here. Because we have, as brethren, a place to go and be. And as Paul said, because of that, we do not sorrow as those who do not have hope. I quoted in the memorial service from this book about the fact that the traditional view of destiny in Christian circles leaves a lot to be desired. It does not provide tangible hope because the destination is a little bit fuzzy. And he makes a very strong point here about the fact that people just have a distorted version of the greater biblical hope. And it's interesting because in one of the chapters he has a subtitle on it, All Dressed Up and No Place to Go, referring to a body in a coffin all dressed up and no place to go, or not with any degree of certainty. Contrast to that, contrast that to hope defined as a place to go and be. We have a destiny with meaning, which empowers us to do what we do every day. It inspires us, encourages us, and keeps us going. I'd like to read another quote from Dr. Wright with regard to immortality and just the tangible way in which Paul describes it. At this point, we must notice that once again our language gets us in trouble. The word immortality is often used to mean disembodied immortality, and it is sometimes then used in sharp contrast with the resurrection. As a result, we easily forget Paul's point about the resurrection body. It will be a body, but it will not be subject to mortality. And, quote, immortal body is something most people find so strange that they don't even pause to wonder if that's what Paul and other early Christians were talking about, but it is. There is a world of difference between this belief and a belief in an immortal soul. Platonists believe that all humans have an immortal element within them, normally referred to as a soul. I mean, this is an idea that has been prevalent in Christian circles, that we already have what the Bible tells us only God has. And Wright makes an important distinction between what the Bible teaches with respect to the resurrection. And we read in Corinthians earlier today about Paul making a big case, a big argument about the fact that if it is not for the resurrection, either A, of Jesus Christ, or B, the resurrection to life for us, we of all men are most pitiable. So a lot hinges on the hope of the resurrection that Peter describes as a living hope. Continuing, in the New Testament, however, immortality is something that only God possesses by nature. It says that. In him only is immortality. I'm paraphrasing a scripture, I hope, accurately. But that only God possesses by nature, and that he then shares as a gift of grace rather than an innate possession with his people. Surprised by hope. That is how he characterized what he discovered when he read the Bible seriously. The great biblical hope should not surprise us. We understand it. It should empower us, because we have a destiny with meaning, a place to go and be. Hope then empowers us, indeed the world, in four distinct ways, in six distinct dimensions, giving us 24 reasons to be confident in our future. The four ways are found in the acronym of the word itself: hope, order, promise, and eternity. The six dimensions that I mentioned earlier, we will find along the way. And we will get through this in record time. I gave this sermon at the feast, and you know, I found out later that when I mentioned 24 points, people thought, oh, is this going to be over in 6 hours? It's just that when you start digging into the scripture, there are dimensions that we at first miss. So when we look at the acronym of the word hope itself, let's take a look at the first one. We are empowered by the hope of Jesus Christ's return because it provides a place for brethren to go and be. And it provides us with a destiny and a hope that is tangible, that is defined, that has a distinct place in a overall plan that can be quantified, although we don't know the exact day and hour. That's really the only thing about it that we do not know with any degree of certainty. So let's go back to a scripture we were already at in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and notice a couple of things that I did not highlight in my comments earlier today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Notice the language. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. You know, here it's answering the question. He's addressing who will have a place to go and be at the return of Jesus Christ. And he's talking about the brethren. And that's one of those words like hope and faith and other pious religious sounding words that has been diluted down to the point where I fear it does not have the impact that it should have when we hear it. You know, we commonly say, good afternoon, brethren. What does that mean? It literally means brothers. You know, is being part of God's family in this sense to be called brethren of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, does that give us a place to be? Does that give us hope? And I think you begin to see why it does and why we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. I had the situation which I've mentioned to you before, where we had an employee whose husband committed suicide. There was sorrow without hope, because they weren't sure whether he had a place to go, and if he did, what it might be like there. I mean, in the days leading up to the funeral, four family members came to me wanting to know whether or not I believed that he was in a bad place. They were without hope because they weren't sure whether he had a place to go. First Corinthians chapter 15, we'll go back to that once again. I don't think that we can overread what Paul says in this particular passage. I'm going to read to you what we did not read this morning or earlier this afternoon. If you notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'll take a snippet out here in verse 3 of chapter 15. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose up the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Now, if you look at this in the context of who we are and who they were, in the context of brethren, this becomes a very strong argument for the resurrection. Because if you look at it, it says that Christ died for our sins. Check. That he died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried. Check. And that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Check. All of that is necessary in order for us to have hope, meaning a destiny to go to, a place to be was meaning. Because if Christ died on Friday and was resurrected on Sunday morning, then he did not die and was buried according to the scriptures. Notice what else he says here. He says that he was seen by Peter, Cephas, and then by the 12, and then by 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. So when he's writing this to the Corinthians, the larger part of 500 witnesses were still alive to testify that Jesus Christ indeed was resurrected, that it wasn't a joke, that it was not, as we will see in the telecast tomorrow, that he was not an imposter. That's why we can be confident in what is written here, that as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. It's a scripture we all know. And it gives us hope because it provides us a place to go, which embodies hope. I'm not going to read the other scriptures because we've already been there, but I'd like to quote to you from the from Wright again on page 160. Page 160. Why will we be given new bodies? According to the early Christians, the purpose of this new body will be to rule wisely over God's new world. Forget those images about lounging around playing harps. There will be work to do, and we will relish doing it. All the skills and talents we have put to God's service in this present life, and perhaps to the interest and likings we gave up because they conflicted with our vocation, will be enhanced and ennobled and given back to us to be exercised to his glory. This is perhaps the most mysterious and least explored aspect of the resurrection life. But there are several promises in the New Testament about God's people reigning, and these cannot just be empty words. You see, when we look at our lives and all the things that we learn and all the things that we go through in the context of building today for a promise yet future, it makes it worthwhile. It makes it a lot more worthwhile than, when you think about it, absent a resurrection to a future life, our 70 are indeed short. And if we look at it from that perspective, it is indeed a bad case of hopelessness because there's no place to go. There is no meaning. There is no purpose other than getting as much as you can out of the 70. And those kinds of people tend to be very miserable. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 describes what we read this morning, this afternoon, I keep saying this morning, that there is purpose. The building and making will continue for 1,000 years and beyond. You know, when we look beyond today to see what is yet future, there is much more in the future than what we have today by any estimation. And, of course, the questions have been asked and we have speculated on into the future, you know, what happens after the Great White Throne Judgment and, you know, going beyond that and have speculated, you know, are we going to go beyond the earth to other parts of the universe? I don't know that we can say that with any certainty, but it is certainly not it is not outside the realm of possibility. So let's take a look at the second word in the acronym The second reason why we are empowered by the word hope, we are empowered by the order the millennium brings because it is a place for the remnant to go and be. It will be a bona fide new world order. You know, we've heard the word being bantered about the new world order, and it's interesting because it seems that whatever God does or will do in the future, Satan invents a counterfeit of it. So since God is planning to have a worldwide government headquartered in Jerusalem, that where Jesus Christ will reign for 1,000 years, Satan is hard at work at creating that ahead of time to be able to deceive as many as possible. We are empowered by the order the millennium brings because it is a place for the remnant to go and be. Let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 23 to notice who is involved in this particular step of salvation for all of mankind. What you will see is that in the word hope, in this one word, is contained the entire plan of God. Jeremiah chapter 23, and we'll begin reading in verse 3. And we'll notice that this will be a bona fide new world order. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their folds, and they will be fruitful and increase. I will set shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment, and in his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell in safety. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord God, our righteousness. So we see here that during the millennium, order will be established, and people that have been dispersed all over the world, what remains, I should say, will be brought back into the land and established in an orderly fashion because, you know, there's nothing disorderly about God. He is not the author of confusion. I mean, we can see that by just witnessing the creation every day. The sun rises and sets in a consistent manner. There is consistency in principle and in what he does in every respect. Now let's go over and see what is done in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And we will notice that order displaces conflict. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. This is an entirely different world from what we experience today. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, the cow and the bear shall graze, the young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You know, what will be able to be accomplished when Jesus Christ establishes his kingdom in the latter days, as we read in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, is amazing. It will not only change human nature, it changes the animal kingdom and the nature of beasts. Nobody would want to put their hand into a viper's den today or allow a lamb to dwell with the lion. I mean, it just doesn't work. But when Jesus Christ returns and establishes things, it will bring order to everything. It provides a place for these people to go and be. There will be hope in a tangible way. It's not just something that, is kind of wishful thinking, and we talk about it and we think, well, that would be nice. You know, it'd be nice to have a bigger house. It would be nice to do this. It would be nice. You know, the kind of human wishful thinking that we're talking about, these are actual events, yet future, that are as certain as the rising of the sun. That provides hope because we can be confident that it will occur and we don't feel hopeless, meaning trapped with no place to go. And I would suggest to you that if you have any circumstances in which you feel trapped, if you feel like you have no place to go, if you feel you have no purpose, talk to me. Because that is a situation that we should not allow ourselves to be for any extended period of time. And yet, many people are there every day. That is why it is so important that we preach the gospel of hope, the living hope that Peter described to as many people as we possibly can, whether in word or deed. There are many people that are hopeless because they feel they have no place to go and be. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 2. I know you know all these scriptures, but they bear repeating, particularly in the context of knowing there is certainty and it provides a place, it provides space, it provides hope. Verse 2, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Where does this happen? Many people shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. They have a place to go. Let us go up. There's hope. There's a place to go. And there's purpose and meaning because he will teach us his ways and we shall walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many nations and shall rebuke many peoples and beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. As I mentioned earlier in the introduction, this is a word that changes how we live in a tangible way because it changes how we relate to other people. Instead of relating to other people with the implements of war, the implements of war are reshaped by builders and makers into implements of peace that build a sustainable economy so that people have a place to go and live with purpose. Hope is not wishful thinking at all, when we understand its biblical meaning. And why is all of this? You know, that's always, you know, we historically have asked the question, why are we here? Let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 31. You know, why go to the bother? Why and for what purpose? You know, God could easily just take care of the matter by destroying people. You know, why does God allow suffering? Why does God allow people to blaspheme him? Why does God allow any number of things? Why, and why? Why then does God go to the trouble of bringing the remnant back, as we described in providing order in a millennial period to establish a world-ruling kingdom that is entirely different from what we experience? We find it here in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. In this passage, I mean, this captures the essence of the meaning of the word brethren. Not only does God provide an orderly place to go where it is safe, not only does hope provide an orderly place to go where it is safe and people live in peace for the first time in the history of man, it also provides meaning and purpose. Because I will be their God, and they will be my people. I can't think of a more meaningful life than a life in which God is our God, and we are part of his family. Nobody in Hollywood can deliver that. No European monarch can provide that. But that is what we are engaged in. Hope is a place to go and be. Let's take a look at the third reason why we are empowered by the word hope. We are empowered by the promise of the second resurrection because it is a place for the rest of the dead to go. And B. This is one of the great questions of life. What about all of those people that have died down through time who had not the foggiest notion about God, his law, and his word? And then the question becomes, you know, will he then condemn or ignore these purposeless people to an eternity of torment? And the issue, it becomes a moral and theological question on whether or not God is indeed just. I did something different this fall. As I've mentioned, we've created a considerable traffic on our corporate Facebook page. So what I did on the holy days is I posted a status that today the Superb team has another paid holiday. I figured that would be of interest to a lot of people, and I was not disappointed because I got a lot of likes on that. But I also, on the last great day, provided a link to the booklet about the eighth day. And about last week, I got an email from an individual, an engineer that had interviewed with us a number of years ago, and ultimately decided he didn't want to relocate. And he wrote me and he said, "John, I noticed your post on Facebook," and he said, "I am what I consider myself to be a seeker of truth," and he said, "I have never heard of this before. And I read it with interest. Are you a member of this church? Do you believe this?" And then we had a number of email exchanges on the topic. Because he said, "And I just never heard anything like this." This truth that I do not know of anyone outside the Church of God community that has taught this particular element of biblical truth. And it provides a place for the majority of mankind to go and be. It provides hope for them. Revelation chapter 20. Let's go back to that again and notice. And it's very important to read the Bible accurately. Otherwise, you come up with erroneous ideas. Notice what it really says here in verse 5 of chapter 20. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So what John is writing under the direct inspiration and revelation from Jesus Christ is that only those that are Christ's are being resurrected at this point in time. The rest of the dead, all of them, did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Then in verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. I mean, Jesus Christ wants us to share in the project to build and make a society, which I think puts a big responsibility on us today, because what we build today, as we read even from Dr. Wright, will be enhanced in the future so that we can use it with more accuracy, power, and purpose. So it behooves us today to be living the life that is described in the Bible, or to put it in more tangible terms, to simply follow the footsteps of Jesus Christ. There are so many people that profess to do that and walk in an entirely different way. I always found that to be a little bit peculiar. You're following Jesus Christ? Christ walked that way? I mean, and what about us? Does my life on a daily basis reflect, I mean, am I in sync? Am I walking in his footsteps? Or do I kind of, you know, do little side trips? I mean, I think we all do little side trips at times. So here we see Christ sharing with those that are his, a project that provides for the maturity of mankind to go and be. And we drop down then to verse 11 to notice who is involved in all of this and what is being done. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it and whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, all of those dead that had not lived prior to this time, meaning at the first resurrection. They all stayed dead. It was only the faithful few that were resurrected in the first resurrection. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And I know we've heard this many times, but consider this. We are living in a society in which those who have a vague notion about the judgment day picture it as a day of condemnation, in which people line up, and I will just speak for myself because I had this vision, not in the sense of having had a vision, but this image is maybe a better way of saying it, of everybody having to give account, which is biblical. And I saw myself lining up, you know, this long list of people coming up out of the resurrection and lining up to walk up to the judgment seat of Christ to be either condemned or to be received. This is describing something different. When we read it carefully, it is talking about books being opened. And in this case, the Greek word is biblion, which simply means the books of the Bible being opened for the first time. And all of a sudden, it puts an entirely different context to this particular passage. It provides a place to go for all of these people that is hopeful and positive, as opposed to a place of condemnation in which they find themselves being accursed by a God they never knew existed, for sins they never knew they committed because they never understood the expectations that this God they didn't know had for them. And that does not make for a very merciful and just God, does it? And it doesn't provide hope either. But when we look at it in these terms, it makes a lot of sense. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, and I just want to read a small snippet of this because when we read here in Revelation, we get a very condensed version of what is occurring, but it doesn't really describe where. Ezekiel does a very good job of describing it in a lot of detail. But notice what it says here. I mean, here he is describing death, I guess, in the manner in which it is. I mean, it is a valley. It is a foreboding place. It is filled with dry bones. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in a valley, and indeed they were very dry. It is the literal valley of death. And then he describes in a very detailed way in verses 3 through 12 how he will build and make and bring these people back to life. It is, shall we say, a literal assembly process. You know, if you've never been to an assembly plant, it is a worthwhile trip to watch appliances or more notably, cars being made, and every 4 minutes, a car rolls off at the end, and it's done, and there are thousands of pieces that have to come together. You see, we talked about in the memorial service about the value of tangible skills. We live in a world that is largely fake at this point. We print money. Everything is phony and artificial. Hollywood is an imaginary world. And yet, what still keeps it from spinning completely out of control are those people that get up every morning and go to work for an honest-to-goodness wage and make something that someone else can use. There are still enough of those people that do that every day and pay the taxes for others to squander so that things don't completely go out of control. Here we see how what Dr. Wright said can actually be done. Those people, I believe, that did those things will have those skills enhanced to be able to build and make on a scale that we cannot even imagine today. And of course, this is very near and dear to me because we have a son. His name is Jonathan, that we hope to meet and get assembled on that day. And then, oh, there he is. Caleb's name is Caleb Jonathan. His middle name is named after our son. And we want him to know about that, so we had a little discussion at the tombstone some time ago. And then I have another slide I just have to show you. That somehow is how I envision this great family reunion. These two little guys, this was at the feast, and I captured that one morning in our room. They were, I think they bonded. I have another one where you see the face of the other little guy. So sorry to put this up in front of you, but I'd hope you don't mind. But it's a picture. It is tangible. It is a place where people can go and find meaning and purpose. And again, it comes back to the question, why? And what you'll notice is we're now on the third reason why hope empowers us. And when it comes back to the question why, it is always the same answer. If we take a look at verse 13 of this particular chapter, "Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live." You see, it's a living hope, not wishful thinking. "And you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord." It is a very different answer to the question why than the traditional picture of judgment leading to condemnation. God wants to have and will have a family in spite of everything Satan and the world has done to prevent him from that purpose. And one thing that I do want to, I mean, it's not my purpose today to go into the resurrection of condemnation and, you know, the ultimate destruction of those that willfully defy God. I think that's a sermon that I need to put together and give, because I think sometimes we are so focused on the fact that there is a place for those people that have never known God to go and be, to find hope. And that is very important. But I think for us, it is also very important for us to understand that there is a fiery indignation and destination for those of us that willfully defy God and walk away. So while God is merciful, and while no one will be willingly left behind, there's the other side of God, and there's a justice that will be served, and it will be equitable, and it will be final. But again, that's not my purpose. I just wanted to mention that, because there is another component. Let's look at the fourth point, the fourth reason why we are empowered by the word hope. We are empowered by an eternity in the kingdom of God because it is a place for the family of God to go and be. You know, when we talk about brethren, it means that we will be at this place where we will literally be a brother of Jesus Christ, a co-heir with him for an eternity. It is not just some pious sounding word. Brethren, good afternoon. It is much more than that. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. I want to read this in its entirety. I will comment and highlight a few things, but I'm going to read into all the way to verse 8, because sometimes we don't do that. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." What we have described here cannot be seen as anything else than a place to go. Because God will be there to be with us and all people for all eternity. Hence, the fourth reason why we are empowered by the word hope. It provides an eternity in the kingdom of God for people to go and be. A real family that will not be torn apart and fractured as so many are today. Continuing in verse 4, I mean, here's the result. You see, in contrast to the result today in which there is often fighting and pain, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That's the result. Continuing, then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write these words, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelievers, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and the liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So you have, on the one hand, this wonderful place, this wonderful destiny to go and be. But it is just for the willing. The cowardly, the unbelieving, etc., etc., also have a place to go, but it is very different. And that should give us, should motivate us and give us cause for concern that we live our lives in a manner that will be becoming of the kingdom of God. Notice in verse 10, And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like a most precious stone, like jasper stone, clear as crystal. And then it describes this in great detail. Dropping down to verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. What a place to go. That is why Paul could say that nothing can separate us from the love of God and the living hope that we have. Because the destination is such a compelling place to go and be. When will this all happen? When will this occur? And where will it be? We'll notice a couple of scriptures in 1 Corinthians. Keep your place here. We will come back to Revelation once again. But 1 Corinthians has a statement that perhaps we sometimes skim over and overlook. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, referring to Jesus Christ. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. At the very end, Jesus Christ will bring things back to the Father, and all things will be under his feet. Now we'll go back to Revelation chapter 21 once again, and we'll take a look at verses 23:2-27 to answer the question, where will this all take place? But I saw no temple in it, in this new city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations in it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Those are powerful, compelling words that should both inspire and sober us. Because we live in a world in which lying is commonplace. I mean, it's just accepted. And yet, we have read how many times here in this particular context that is a behavior and a habit, if I may put it that has no place in the kingdom of God. It just won't be there. Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of the street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. This is why hope empowers us. This is destiny defined. This is the place that God intends all of you to go. All of us to go. That is has been his desire from the very beginning. And he has pulled no stops to make it possible for anyone to achieve that. Unless we are unwilling. Verse 6. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And we can return once more to answer the question why, one page forward, in verse 3, we read, and I heard a loud voice from the heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and they will dwell with him, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. In every single case, the answer to the question why is the same. God wants a relationship with man. He is making and building a family. And as we just read, these words are faithful. They are true. it will happen. So as we conclude, I'd like to share one last word in chapter 22, beginning in verse 12. The hope is there. It is tangible. It is a place to go and be. We have looked at four reasons. I'm sure there are many more. But the four we've looked at include everybody and leaves everyone without excuse. So, in a one-word sermon, let's look at the last word. And behold, I am coming, verse 12, quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates unto the city. God's expectation remains the same. Keep his commandments. Verse 15, but outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices the lie. You know, those are God's standards. I didn't make them. You didn't either. We just have to ask the question on whether or not we will embrace his way, embrace his standards, or insist on following those that are commonly called in this world. I mean, we are heading to a place, brethren, in which standards are getting deformed and reshaped in so many different dimensions that it's literally like we are in a fog. And evil is being called good, and good is being called evil. What is being described here as sorcerers, I mean, is being celebrated in the movie theater, has been for a long time. What is being described here as dogs is being heralded in both religious and secular circles as a lifestyle that is a legitimate alternative that should be respected and celebrated. I'm sorry. I mean, that's not what the Bible says. It does not empower anyone. These standards were not made by us. They were established by God because it is a code of conduct, if you will, that describes successful behavior and provides a basis for good, strong, and solid relationships. Continuing, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears, come. And let him who thirsts, come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. That's the last word, brethren. Jesus Christ says, come. The Spirit says, come. The bride says, come. He who hears says, come. I can't think of a stronger invitation. All say, come. Where hope is a place to go and be.